Well, now that Thanksgiving is behind us, you have my permission to officially turn your attention to Christmas. And today, we're kicking off our new teaching series, our last one of the year, called With Us. And during this series, we're going to be taking a look at the Christmas story from the perspective of John's gospel account. If you're new to faith, or maybe you're new to the Bible and you're kind of exploring and checking things out, the Gospel of John was written by one of Jesus's closest friends and disciples. John spent 3 years up close and personal with Jesus. They ate together, they walked together, they spent their lives together for these 3 years. And John provides us with a detailed eyewitness account of Jesus's ministry, his earthly ministry, from the start of his ministry when Jesus invited his initial disciples to come and follow him, all the way to the end of his ministry with his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you've ever read through the New Testament before, or you've kind of flipped through the Bible, you know that the New Testament begins with four gospel accounts, four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. But the Gospel of John is very different, very unique from the other three gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels. And if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that they share many of the same stories. They use a lot of identical wording and language. They follow a very similar timeline. But John's gospel leaves out a lot of the material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke include. And instead, he provides a very unique perspective of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And this is no more apparent than when you read the Christmas narrative. You know, Matthew and Luke kind of offer us the traditional Christmas story. Like if you were to read a passage with your family on Christmas morning, it would probably come from the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. You've got the angels, you have the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, the wise men, the shepherds. But John, as he was writing his gospel account, decided to take a completely different approach. He skips all the traditional Christmas stuff that we're familiar with, and he focuses entirely on the incarnation, the idea, the belief that God took on human flesh and came to dwell among us. And where Matthew and Luke, they tell us what Christmas was, that Jesus was born, John, he tells us what Christmas means, the significance of this moment for you and for me. And so during our series, we're going to be spending our time in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. And here's the big idea for our series. Christmas is about God writing himself into the human story. And over the next few weeks leading up to Christmas Eve, we'll look at the importance, the significance of the Christmas story for our lives today. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, you missed me making fun of my daughter's artistic ability during my message. And I failed to realize that she was in the room during the 11 o'clock service for that. It was a pretty major dad failure on my part, one that I'm still recovering from. There have been several trips to Wendy's and the candy store over the past few weeks trying to, you know, get in good graces with her again. So today, I want to publicly recognize her intelligence and honor her today. So a few weeks ago, it was a Friday night, her and I were watching a movie. My son was in bed, Brooke was out hanging out with some of her friends, and we're watching Frozen 2, phenomenal soundtrack. If you haven't had the blessing of seeing that movie, really, really is a great soundtrack. And during the middle of the movie, we're watching it, we're eating our popcorn. She turns to me out of the blue, and she asks me this question. She says, "Dad, why is there a God and a Jesus?" And, you know, she's at church every Sunday, and she goes to a Christian school, and we do Bible studies with her at home. So she's always hearing about God, and she's always hearing about Jesus, and she's processing and thinking about these things. And so I said, well, Jesus is God. And then she asked, well, then why do we call him different names? And so I pick up my phone and I text Mark and Lauren and said, I need you to start teaching the doctrine of the Trinity to our preschoolers on Sunday morning. Because I was not prepared to start having these conversations with my four-year-old. But listen, it's truly a great observation on her part and a completely legitimate question to ask. It's a question that some of you may wonder as well, but maybe you're too embarrassed to ask it, which is why I love how candid kids are. They just call it like they see it. They'll ask the questions that we're too embarrassed, that we're too afraid to ask. You know, in church, we talk about God, and we talk about Jesus, and we talk about the Holy Spirit. And when we pray, we use the names Lord and God and Father. And honestly, it can be very confusing if you did not grow up in the Christian faith. And it can even be hard to kind of wrap our minds around even if we grew up in the church. It's like, you know, are God and Jesus different people, or are they the same person? What does it mean that Jesus is God's son? Who are we supposed to pray to? In the words of my four-year-old, like, why do we call them different names? And so today, we're going to talk about the divinity of Jesus, the belief that Jesus is God, that he is the second member of the Trinity. You have God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason John wrote his gospel account, the reason he recorded these words, these stories for us, is so that we would believe that Jesus actually is God. In fact, at the end of his gospel account, John provides kind of a thesis statement for his letter. He says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." He says, "I've written these things so that you may believe, and by believing, you may have life." And so this morning, I'm going to read through this passage in John chapter 1 all the way straight through, and then we're going to spend a few minutes talking about what it means, how it applies to our lives today. And I'll be up front. Today's content is probably a little bit deeper than a normal Sunday morning. Today's message is maybe going to feel more like a seminary class than it would a typical Sunday morning sermon. But what we're looking at today is so important, is so foundational for our belief, for our faith as Christians. And so I'm actually going to invite you to do something that I did every Sunday morning as a kid growing up. I'm going to invite everybody to stand as we read this passage together this morning. So go ahead, stand up where you are. It's a longer passage, and I don't need everyone falling asleep. I know most of us, we've eaten way too much food the last few days. We're in that food coma. Many of us are depressed from yesterday. It's been a rough weekend, and so we're gonna lock in. We're gonna feel it a little different. The verses are gonna be on the screen behind me. You can follow along in your Bible on the Bible app. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, John writes these words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." He's talking about a different John, John the Baptist, not the author who's writing. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And then verse 14, our key verse for this series, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You can go ahead and grab a seat. So John starts his gospel account very differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Rather than talking about the lineage of Jesus or talking about the birth of Jesus, John takes us all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, to the creation narrative. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So who or what is this Word that John is writing about here? You see, Word is translated from the ancient Greek term logos. And the idea of logos has deep roots in both the Jewish religion as well as in ancient Greek philosophy. Back then, Jewish rabbis often referred to God as the Word of God. And when they talked about the Word of God, it was typically a reference to the creative power of God. The Greek philosophers saw the logos as the power that creates order in the world. It's kind of the reason, the purpose behind all the things in the universe. So what exactly is John trying to say here? What is he trying to communicate? Because to his original audience, the Jews and the Greeks, they would have been familiar with this term. Here's what he's trying to say. He's saying that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus is the Logos, that he is the power, he is the purpose behind all of creation, that through Jesus all things were made, and that he has existed eternally. John says he was with God in the beginning, and he is God. He is divine. And what John records here in his gospel account is consistent with what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture about the nature of Jesus, about who Jesus is. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Paul says that the Son, talking about Jesus, he is the image, he is the picture of God. He is the physical manifestation of the invisible God. In fact, during his ministry, Jesus said, "Hey, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Meaning, if you've seen me, you have seen God. Jesus is the perfect representation of God the Father. But Paul also tells us that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And there can be a lot of confusion, a lot of misinterpretation around this phrase, the firstborn over all creation. When Paul says firstborn, he's not referring to Jesus' birth order. Firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus was created. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born first. Although I think we can make a biblical case that firstborns are superior. I think the Bible lays that out clearly. All the firstborns can say amen today. No, firstborn, when Paul says that, it speaks to the position and rank of Jesus, meaning that Jesus is supreme over all creation. Jesus is in first place, and there is nobody even close to him. He is supreme. He is first. Verse 16, Paul says this, "For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And here, Paul is emphasizing Jesus' role in creation. He says that all things have been created through him, and all things have been created for him. things in heaven and on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible. Everything that exists has been created by Jesus and has been created for Jesus. And Paul is being crystal clear here that Jesus was not a part of creation. He was not a created being. He was not derived from God. Jesus was the one doing the creating because he himself is God. Paul says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is supreme. He is first over all creation. You see, this is a key distinctive of the Christian faith. As Christians, we don't believe that Jesus was simply a good man. We don't believe that he was just a prophet or a wise philosopher. We don't believe that Jesus was just some supernatural spiritual being. No, we believe that Jesus is God. And we don't believe that there are many gods. We don't believe that there are multiple gods. We believe that there is one God who has existed eternally as three persons. We refer to this as the Trinity: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God existing eternally as three persons. And this is a non-negotiable for us as Christians. This is one of those first-tier doctrines we talked about a few weeks ago, a core truth that we cannot afford to compromise on when it comes to our faith. You know, it's popular these days to suggest that all religions, that all belief systems will ultimately get you to God. That there's not just one right or true religion, that there's not just one path to God, but that all religions, all paths are equally valid and equally true. And you just need to figure out which one works best for you. And as long as you're sincere in your belief, as long as you really mean it, well, then you get to determine and decide your own truth. And listen, this sounds really nice. It does. It sounds accepting and affirming. Everyone's right. No one's wrong. You don't have to offend anybody. You don't have to step on anybody's toes. Everyone can sing kumbaya and get along. Like, it sounds really nice. But listen, sincerity in belief does not make something true. Just because I really believe something with all my heart does not make it valid. Like, I could believe with all my heart that I can fly. I could be convinced of it, where you couldn't tell me anything other. I could believe this is reality. I can fly. But if I jump off a 10-story building, I will be faced with the reality and the truth of gravity, no matter how sincere my belief may be. You see, if you actually look and pay attention to what the different religions claim and what they teach, the idea that all religions are true simply is not valid, because each religion makes claims that contradict one another. Meaning that they can't all be true. They can't all be valid. Either one is right or the other is right. For example, here are what some different religions teach about Jesus. And I'm going to read four statements of belief from four very well-known religions around what they believe about Jesus. And it's going to be kind of lengthy, but I want you to lean in and really pay attention. I want you to notice how similar these statements of belief are, but then also listen for the key differences between them. Look for similarities and differences between these four religions. The first one is Jehovah's Witness, and this comes straight from their website. When you search, you know, what on their website, their statement of faith and what they believe about Jesus. It says this: "We follow the teachings and example of Jesus Christ and honor him as our Savior and as the Son of God. Thus, we are Christians. However, we have learned from the Bible that Jesus is not Almighty God and that there is no scriptural basis for the Trinity doctrine. God created Jesus before creating Adam, In fact, God created Jesus and then used him to make everything else, including the angels. That is why the Bible calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation by God. As Jehovah's Witness. Here's Mormonism. This comes from the website from the Church of Latter-day Saints. This is their official statement. The Holy Trinity is the term that many Christian religions use to describe God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. Latter-day Saints believe very strongly in all three, but we don't believe that they are all the same person. Like most Christians, Mormons believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the creator of the world. However, Mormons hold the unique belief that God the Father and Jesus Christ are two distinct beings. The next religion is Islam. And this comes from a website that kind of compiles all the beliefs and convictions of their faith, of their religion. It says, the Quran tells us a lot of wonderful things about Jesus. As a result, believers in the Quran love Jesus, honor him, and believe in him. In fact, no Muslim can be a Muslim unless he or she believes in Prophet Jesus. Muslims respect and venerate Jesus Christ. They consider him to be one of Almighty God's greatest messengers to humankind. The Quran reaffirms his miraculous birth and his miraculous abilities. And finally, Christianity. And this comes from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is the official statement of doctrine, statement of belief from Southern Baptists. And this would align with most evangelical Christians. These are the things that they would affirm. This is what they say when it comes to Jesus. There is one and only one living and true God. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. And so you read these and you hear these, and the differences, they seem very subtle. Like all these religions are talking about Jesus and referencing the Bible. Several of these religions even refer to Jesus as Savior and as the Son of God. And so you hear that and you think, you know, aren't they all pretty much saying the same thing? Man, does it really matter that they're slightly different? Can't we just say that they're all true, that they're all right? Why do we have to offend anybody? But listen, the differences matter greatly. What we believe about the nature of Jesus is absolutely foundational to our faith. Because if Jesus is not truly God, then the claims that he made during his ministry are simply insane. And we should not view him as this great teacher. We should not consider him this great example of morality that we should look to and follow. As C.S. Lewis argues, we should view him either as a liar and manipulator or as a lunatic. The same way we would if one of our friends, one of our family members was convinced that they were God and was telling everybody that. And so maybe you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus. And you're not sure which religion you think is true. You're exploring, you're checking it out. Can I just encourage and challenge you with something today? Man, you owe it to yourself to examine and consider the claims of the different religions because they can't all be simultaneously true, especially if their core doctrines are contradicting one another. You need to know what you believe, and you need to know why you believe it. Like, this is important stuff. This isn't algebra or geometry where it's like, hey, I'm going to take that class, and I don't need to worry about it for the rest of my life. No, like, the claims of these religions, like, there are eternal matters at stake. And please, don't just take my word from it. Oh, the guy on Sunday morning on the stage said it, therefore it must be true. No. You owe it to yourself to look into these things. But here's the question that I want us to think about for a moment. And I think all of us can consider the implications of this question, whether we consider ourselves to be a Christian or not. And the question is this: if Jesus is really God, then what does that mean for our lives? Like, let's say Jesus is really God. I believe that. Many of you believe that. Let's just say we all believe that. If Jesus is really God, well, then what does that mean for our lives? I'm going to give you 2 points to consider. The first is this. If Jesus is really God, then we have to trust what he says. If Jesus is God, then we have to take his claim seriously. We have to believe. We have to trust what he said and what he taught. And there are a lot of statements that Jesus made throughout his ministry, but I want to look at one for just a moment. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, according to Jesus, all paths, all religions are not equally valid or equally true. He says that nobody comes to the Father except through him, meaning that Jesus is the only way, the only path to everlasting life with God. Now, if Jesus is not God, we should disregard this statement. And honestly, we should be somewhat offended by this statement if he's not God, because this is a bold claim to make. It's a very narrow claim to make, that only through him can we have eternal life. But if Jesus is God, then this statement is a big deal. This statement has eternal implications for our lives, and we have to take what he says seriously if Jesus really is God. Here's the second point to consider. If Jesus really is God, then he is worthy of our worship. I think many of us in this room today, we would say that we believe that Jesus is God. Like, we would affirm that truth. We would nod our head in agreement to those things. But we functionally live as if Jesus is simply a spiritual advisor, where Jesus is kind of along for the ride to give us some helpful tips and tricks for a more meaningful life. He's there to give us some spiritual insights on life's biggest questions. But we kind of just sprinkle Jesus in our life wherever it's convenient. And the things that Jesus taught that we like, we're like, okay, I'm good with that. The things that we're not so sure about, we kind of disregard and ignore. But listen, if Jesus is God, man, then he deserves our absolute surrender. He deserves our worship, our devotion, where he's not just another voice speaking into how we live our life, one of many voices. No, he is the primary leading voice and influence in everything that we do. He shapes our values. He shapes our convictions. He determines how we spend our time and our money. He determines how we treat people. He impacts the decisions that we make. He changes our marriage, our families, our parenting. He's worthy of everything if he really is God. And so here's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Who do you believe that he is? And I believe this is the most important question that you will ever answer. And it's a question that Jesus asked his disciples. He said, who do you say that I am? Think I'm a good man? Think I'm a good leader? Think I'm a prophet? Or do you believe that I'm the Messiah? That I am God in flesh? That I am the Savior the world? And as Christians, we believe that the way we answer this question has eternal implications for our life. John wrote this in his gospel account, a verse that many of us are familiar with. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever believes, whoever puts their trust in him shall not perish." They won't be lost to God, but will have eternal life. Christmas is about God writing himself into the human story. Christmas is about God writing himself into your story. You see, the Bible teaches us that all of us have fallen short of God's standard. There is no one righteous. We have all disobeyed. We have all turned away from God. And the consequence for our sin, for our rebellion, is eternal separation from God, eternal judgment. And when God looked at our mess and our brokenness, he didn't shout from heaven, "Hey, you made the mess, you clean it up. Hey, you made the mess, you figure it out on your own." No, 2,000 years ago, God stepped out of heaven and stepped into our mess. He came as Jesus, fully God, fully man, lived the life that you and I are unable to live, and then died in our place on the cross, taking on my sin and my shame and my brokenness, the consequence that I deserved, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, so that by placing my faith, my trust in Jesus, I can receive God's free gift of eternal life. It's not something I earn. It's not something I purchase. It's not something I work my way towards. It's a free gift that I receive by placing my faith and my trust in Jesus. And that free gift of salvation is available to you today. You just have to answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Is Jesus really God? Is Jesus really the Messiah? So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, maybe today God is working in your heart. He's working in your life, and he's opening your eyes to the truth, to the reality that Jesus really is God, that what he said is true, that he is worthy of your life, of your worship. And today your desire is to receive his gift of eternal life, to surrender your life to him, to place your trust in him. I want to give you the opportunity to do that. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us through a prayer, and this isn't some magical prayer, some magical formula. It's just helping give you the words to articulate, to express to God your desire for him to save you. And if that's your desire this morning, I just want to invite you to repeat this in your heart. Not to me, but to God. The prayer is this: Jesus, I believe that you are God. And I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose from the dead, defeating sin and defeating death. And today, I place my trust in you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to give me your free gift of eternal life. Today, I make you the Lord of my life. Thank you for loving me. And thank you for saving me. So Father, we thank you just for the reminder of the Christmas season as we begin to turn our hearts and our attention towards Christmas. Lord, we thank you for the significance of this. It's not just about family and friends. It's about eternity. It's about you writing yourself into our story, becoming one of us, coming on a mission to rescue us and to save us from our sin, to save us from death. And Lord, today we turn our hearts and our attention towards that. We thank you that you are God and that you proved that by dying on the cross and coming back to life. And Lord, we look forward to the day that you're going to return, that you'll make all things new, that you'll wipe away every tear from our eye, that you'll restore things to the way that they were intended to be. But Lord, until that day, Lord, we believe that you're worthy of all of it, of our surrender, of our lives. And Lord, we just bring this offering of worship and praise to you today. We don't have much to give, but Lord, we thank you that you accept us, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray, and we ask all these things.